Amen. Please bow with me in prayer this morning. Father, we come to worship you, indeed, the great I am, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And Father, we recognize that we have nothing to bring except our praise and our worship. In thanksgiving for who you are and what you have done, and Lord, as we have sung your praises, would you please open our hearts to see the Christmas season, the Christmas story in a fresh new light. Not just simply a tradition that we do, but a key component of the gospel, the good news of a God who would come to earth, that would take on flesh, live a sinless life for sinful people, so that we might be reconciled to the Father. Oh God, would you open our hearts and be exalted this morning? And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Probably the most traditional Christmas passage that is read, sung about, not only in Christian circles, but even in secular circles. This is a well-known passage because it really is representative of the Christmas story from the Word of God. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds over in the field, out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Luke chapter 2 introduces us to two kings. And this morning we're going to be learning about those two kings, a tale of two kings, if you will. The first king is introduced in verse 1. In those days, or looking at that time, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This is the first king introduced in Luke 2, and I've been asking myself why Caesar Augustus is brought into the Christmas story at all. Who is this Caesar Augustus? Well, first, Caesar Augustus is actually not his name. His real name is Gaius Octavian. Historians know him as Octavius. He was the great grandnephew of Julius Caesar, who is really one of the greatest Caesars that history has known in the Roman world. Gaius Octavius was 18 years old when he heard news about the Julius Caesar's murder at the hands of his own men. He was away studying in Greece, in Athens, working on his education when he found out that his uncle had been murdered. And he came back to Rome because he was the heir apparent that had been nominated by Julius Caesar himself. Because of his youth and because of his age, there entered in, however, three different men to take control of Rome for a period of time. However, unfortunately, that quickly devolved into schism and a civil war broke out between Octavius and Mark Antony. Mark Antony is known in history probably most famously for his affair with Cleopatra in Egypt. And the civil war that broke out between him and Octavius raged for several years. But at age 30, Octavian led his forces at the Battle of Actium and defeated Mark Antony decisively. It's hard to underscore how significant this period of history is, not only for biblical history, but for world history itself. Matter of fact, historians have said that there are few people like Caesar Augustus who have had such an imprint on world history like Caesar Augustus. What place does this have in the biblical narrative of the arrival of Christ? Well, Gaius Octavius, as he continued to grow, as he continued to consolidate power, he became full of pride. Matter of fact, he was conferred the title Augustus. Augustus means revered one, enlarged one, famous one, the one who is to be exalted. That's what Augustus means. Caesar, the exalted one, the revered one. And as he grew older, he took on additional titles, some proclaimed by the Senate, some that were proclaimed by himself. Another title that he was most famously known for was Pontifex Maximus, the great high priest. He took on the emperor cult because Julius Caesar, his great uncle, had made the worship of Caesar a part of the national religion. Matter of fact, Julius Caesar declared himself to be the unconquered god and the father of the fatherland. And Augustus continued that trend and demanded worship of the people. So he called himself the great high priest, the one who stood between the people and the gods. He also called himself the Imperium, commander in chief. He founded and formulated the Praetorian Guard. And truly to this day, Augustus is seen as a warrior that was able to maintain the peace of Rome for decades to come. Caesar Augustus was a man that was full of his own self-importance. He called himself the primus inter pares, the first among many, or the first among equals, which is really an oxymoron. Because there is no first among equals, but he considered himself first above all others. Now, history remembers him as a brilliant administrator, and there's no question that Augustus was a brilliant administrator. He initiated what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. He was a great administrator, a builder. It is actually said that Caesar Augustus found Rome a city of brick, but he left it a city of marble. Many of the great structures throughout the Roman Empire were initiated and built during the time of Augustus, and Augustus, again, is remembered probably as the greatest of the Roman emperors in history. When we look at Luke 2, I find it contrasting, unique, that Scripture should open up the introduction of the King of Heaven with this self-proclaimed man, Caesar Augustus, which isn't his own name, a title, Caesar, the one who is self-proclaimed, self-exalted, enlarged, the one that is to be revered, who demands to be first among many, who when he went to different parts of the empire, demanded that an entire entourage would go on before him. He was absolutely consumed with his own self-importance. Why does the Bible use Augustus to open the story? What does it tell us about God? The first thing I think it tells us about God is that God isn't really concerned with defending his divinity against the platitudes of a simple, self-absorbed man. Does not Isaiah chapter 40 say this? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. And this is who God is. Does it not also talk to us about the amazing patience of God? Because if God were to just simply strike out and omit everybody who blasphemes and proclaims themselves as important and self-important, not one of us would be here. So is not even the allowance of the title to enter into this Christmas story even a statement of God's eternal patience, not threatened by anybody in this world or anybody who proclaims them to be God, but at the same time, immensely patient, even with Caesar Augustus. Paul later talks about those in Caesar's household who came to a knowledge of Christ. Why? Because of God's infinite patience. Even with those who raise themselves up against God. When I think about who our God is, and I'm going to do a contrast here with Allah of Islam. I've done this before. And if you're visiting here this morning, or maybe you're even a Muslim here visiting, wondering what Christians believe, I want you to hear me very clearly. This is not an assertion against Islamic peoples. Because, matter of fact, I grew up and some of my closest friends were Muslims and Hindus growing up in Africa. But I do want to do a character sketch between the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran. Because when we look at these two gods, oftentimes the world will say they are one and the same. It's important to understand the character study and the character difference between these two, both in their nature and in their personality. Allah will suffer no rival. He alone is exalted, the Quran says. Matter of fact, today he is to suffer no rival, that immediately, if anybody speaks ill against Allah or the Prophet Muhammad, immediately vengeance is to be sought after, is to be accomplished, and violence ensues, because there is no toleration, there is no toleration for even a perceived insult against Allah. The God of the Bible is absolutely glorious, without peer, deserving of full glory. But notice this, how many times he is willing to suffer the insult, the blasphemy, and the degradation of sinful people in order out of compassion, kindness, and patience to reach out to them. You see, our sin demands immediate vindication. It should demand that. To insult the God of heaven is the highest of offenses, and it deserves immediate repercussions. But the God of the Bible says, I am patient, slow to anger. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. So even as the Son of God enters the world in Luke chapter 2, we are introduced to this Son, this baby, by the self-proclaimed platitudes of a Caesar who sees himself as God. But instead of God responding with immediate vengeance, there is patience and kindness as this God enters into the world with such gentleness. Who is this king? Who is this second king that is so contrasted with the Caesar Augustus that opens Luke 2? Well, first of all, he truly is the Lord of history. Augustus thought himself truly to be a man in control. He actually called himself at one point the Savior of the world because he brought in the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and he ceased the hostilities and the wars except for a few outlying regions. But the world had never known such peace. And he proclaimed himself, truly, I am the Savior of the world. Look at verse 4. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Let's ask the question here for a moment. Will the real sovereign please stand up? Because Caesar Augustus proclaims himself in control, but what we see is in the simple moving of two people, Joseph and Mary, God orchestrates and arranges history to bring about the Pax Romana in order that his son might be born in Bethlehem to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. It's interesting that Caesar Augustus proclaimed himself the victor at the Battle of Actium over Mark Antony, that battle that decisively determined the course of world history even until today. But there's some interesting things about that battle. Octavius was numerically outnumbered. Mark Antony had more ships and bigger ships. But the morning before the battle, suddenly Mark Antony's fleet was struck with malaria that left the ranks decimated. Unbeknownst to Mark Anthony, one of his generals, another one of his chief lieutenants, defected from Mark Anthony's side over to Octavius's side. Octavius then had the upper hand, was able to destroy Mark Anthony because of those random events that determined the outcome of the battle that allowed Octavius to consolidate his power, initiate the Pax Romana, that for the next 100 years, the gospel could go forward uninhibited. Random events. That malaria would strike just that moment of the battle in order to turn the course of history towards where God would move it. See, if Mark Anthony had won the battle, Rome would have been embroiled in civil war for hundreds of years with people vying for the throne. But God moving history. And here, it was taxation that God used to move his people, Joseph and Mary, from Nazareth to Bethlehem to fulfill his purposes. I find this like to be gross overkill, right? I mean, could not have God just put a thought in Mary and Joseph's mind? Why don't you go visit Aunt Jemima down there in Bethlehem? But instead, God backs up and he says, I'm going to move the heart of the king and move the heart of an empire in order just to simply move you from point A to point B to fulfill prophecy. And I find it horribly ironic that God used taxation and big government to accomplish his will in Luke 2. You're out there going, man, God can really do anything, right? But that's what we see. He's the Lord of history moving and orchestrating things around to accomplish the simple and the majestic. Augustus had delusions of power, but there's no delusion of power here. Matthew says that these things came to pass so that scripture might be fulfilled. These are not random events. Jesus was predicted to be born in Bethlehem. So God moves the heart of a man who proclaimed himself to be in control, but really he's not in control. Do you remember when in John chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus is standing before Pilate and Pilate said, Jesus, do you not know that I have the power to release you or to kill you? And Jesus responded to Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Augustus, proclaim yourself the Imperium, the Pontifex Maximus, the Augustus, the enlarged one. But there's only one who's in control, and it's the God of heaven. And he is Lord of history, moving things to bring his son into the world. Number two, we see that this king is humble. Complete contrast with this Caesar Augustus of verse 1. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, verse 6. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Augustus, commander-in-chief, demands an entourage whenever he enters anywhere. Whereas Praetorian Guard, the one who founded the Praetorian Guard, was Caesar Augustus. This is the elite guard, the personal bodyguard of the Caesar. And when he would enter into a city, all 7,000 to 10,000, depending on the time period, would go before him in a great parade announcing, here comes the Pontifex Maximus, the high priest, the one who represents the gods to us, proclaiming his own glory. But here we have the King of Heaven, who enters into this world in swaddling cloths. Bits of strips of cloth, not even one single cloth sewn, just a lot of strips of cloth wrapped around him, laid him in the feeding trough of animals because the world that he had come to save was not yet ready even to receive him. There was no place for them in the house in which they were staying. Augustus, full of his own self-importance, demands recognition. The Son of God, the one who deserves all recognition, is the one who gave up all recognition in order to come in humbly. Before we're too hard on Caesar Augustus, is not Caesar Augustus really a type, a representation for all of us, so full of our self-importance, wanting to be recognized, needing to be appreciated, wanting to feel the glory for our own self, to take that glory for our own lives? And yet here's the Son of God who deserves it all but is willing to give it up. See, this is who our king is. You contrast who our God is with the gods of the world, the gods of the other religions, there's no God like our God. He is also knowable. Our God is knowable. Look at this. In the same region, verse 8, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. He has made known his glory. He is showing himself majestically to who? To the religious elite, to the Brahmin gurus of this world, to the people who truly are seeking after. No, who does he make his glory known to? Eeny, meeny, miny, moe. There's a couple of shepherds down there, and he shows the radiance of his glory, not in just arbitrary, but in sovereign ordaining to draw and to show that people from every tribe, no matter who they are, where they come from, how low they are on the social scale, he wants to show himself to people. He makes known his glory to these lowly shepherds. When God makes himself known to us, however, the response is a sense of, who am I? Who am I that this God, who is this God when we see him in his majesty and his glory and his holiness? The reaction is, I am not worthy. That's what the sinner did at the temple that Jesus talked about. He beat his breast and said, who am I, a sinner? While over here, the Pharisee was like, I'm worthy. When the apostle John, the apostle who, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who especially loved Jesus, when he saw Jesus in Revelation 1, he fell down on his face because when you're confronted with God, who am I? And this God who makes himself known, these shepherds recoil with fear. Now if the story ends there, then that is the end. And there is no hope. It's just the knowledge of a God that we can never even hope to be reconciled with. But notice the very next verse. And we see a God who is approachable, who invites. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. This king is majestic and awe-inspiring, and it demands our obedience and also a recognition of our unworthiness. But God doesn't stop there. Fear not. I now want to invite you. I want you to see me. I want you to see my son. It's interesting that our God works by first showing us our lack of worthiness in order to openly invite us to his son. Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit who recognize their destitution, who recognize their beggarly status, their need for God. And Jesus here, incarnate as God, the Father is inviting these shepherds, these lowly shepherds, not the first person that you would think to come to see the face of God. He invites them, come, see, experience my son, the Father tells them through his angels. See, Augustus was to be worshipped from afar. There were statues put all over the known world. He was to be worshipped from afar, but these lowly shepherds who had nothing to bring were invited to actually behold the face of God himself. That little baby in the manger, it's God, God incarnate. Will they come? See, that's a question now. Will they come? Or will the realization of who God is in their fear drive them to, you know what? I'm not coming. I don't need to be afraid of you. I'm important. I matter. I'm going to do my own thing. Or are they going to come? God, who am I that you would show me your glory? And now you're inviting me to be in relationship with you, to see you face to face. And so they come. They bow the knee and are able to see the face of God. This is what salvation is. reconciliation, to being able to see and to know and to recognize who God is, what he has done. He has sent his son in our place to die on the cross so that we might one day see the unveiled face of God for all of eternity. He is approachable. And lastly, he is worthy. Who is this other king? He is worthy. Caesar Augustus. In the days of Caesar Augustus, in the days of the glorious one, the self-exalted one, who has no glory, is just a facade. But the Son who comes in humility, he truly is worthy of glory. He doesn't seek after his own glory. His Father seeks after his glory. Verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. We've just been in John 17. And if you remember in John chapter 10, John chapter 8, Jesus told the crowds, I do not seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. He's speaking of his Father. John 17, Jesus says, the Father has loved him before the foundation of the world. And now the Son has come, and the Father up there bursting with Abba pride, with fatherly affection for his Son who he has sent into the world, tells the angelic host, go down there, part the heavens, shout victoriously, demonstrating that my Son is worthy of praise. We have a God here who does not demand his own glory, and yet within the Trinity, each one seeks the other's glory because they are worthy. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace with those whom he has pleased. Caesar Augustus called himself the Imperium, the commander-in-chief, the one who is in true control. But God the Father sends down the armies of heaven to the angels, to the shepherds, and to those in the countryside, and the heavens part, and we see the true Imperium, the true commander-in-chief, and he's lying there in a manger. The one who is truly Augustus, the exalted one, the one who is truly worthy to be revered, the one who is truly the great high priest, is not the one who came down demanding glory, but rather gave up his glory to die on a cross so that we might be gifted his glory. We think of two kings. There couldn't be two people further apart, but listen, that Caesar, that Augustus, that's you and me. We're the ones full of our own self-worth and self-need and our own assurance that we can do it, but we can't. And so God is patient with the Augustus, the Caesar Augustuses of the world, in order to humbly bring his Son so that we might be invited to behold God, to be in relationship with him, to be saved. A tale of two kings. One full of his own importance, the other one who deserves all importance and recognition, yet gave it up to become a servant to die on a cross for you and me. There's no God like our God. There's no king like our king, and that's why he deserves all worship. With every head bowed and every eye closed, please, this morning. If you are visiting here this morning, like God showed those shepherds his glory and invited them to come and see the face of God, the Holy Spirit is knocking on your heart saying, hey, I'm inviting you right now, but you need to recognize who I am, to bow the knee with a godly fear that you stand in the presence of a holy God whom you will have to answer to. But here's the good news, that God sent his Son to die on a cross for your sins. But you have to trust him. It's not going to church, not being born in a Christian home. It's trusting in the Son of God. I'm going to encourage you. If you're here this morning, you don't know who Jesus is, and you need to come talk to me after the service. Come say, Pastor, how can I know? Father, two kings. one true sovereign, one Savior who is immortal, invisible, dwells in unapproachable light, mighty, majestic, one high priest and potentate, and that is Jesus Christ. You are worthy of praise. You are worthy of exaltation. And Father, we praise your name this morning. This Christmas season, may you, the rightful King, be exalted. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.